I just wanted to declare and release a word of purpose over us today. Sometimes, especially after going through all of the processes of the building program and, you know, getting people together, we just kind of think, what are we doing anyway? What are we doing? And so I wanted to say simply this morning that, first of all, we know the assignment from God, according to what Jesus told his disciples, was called the Great Commission, and simply stated to go into all the world and preach the gospel of the kingdom, right? The Great Commission is what it's called. And Jesus also said there's the Great Commandment. There was a scenario where some religious people were all gathered together, and they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second one is like it. You're supposed to love people in the same fashion. Love people like you love yourself. And so that doesn't change, you know. But I believe that the understanding of that sometimes, I'll say it this way, I believe it's evolving in what that means. Because it, for me, maybe not for you, but in the early days of having a living relationship with Christ and being a Christian, the focus of ministry was mostly about getting people saved. And again, I'm not diminishing that, but it was preaching the word and trying to convince people that they need to say a prayer and confess Jesus as their Lord and get saved. And although, like I said, that's not bad. Sometimes, you know, and I mean, I witness all kinds of things, but sometimes you'd see like people saying, look, I don't believe what you're saying, but to get rid of you, I'm going to say these words because you're really annoying me. Okay? It wasn't like, I believe that you're saying this and I really want to pray. It's, I'll do whatever it takes to get you gone. Okay? And people didn't realize that, hey, just because they mouthed words didn't make them like agree with what you're saying. It was just, or just, without any level of understanding, they just, said, there's a whole lot of people that say Jesus is Lord that never submitted to Jesus as Lordship. It was more than just seeing how many notches we could get on our Bible belt. To say we prayed with this many people, Bible belt, that was just really bad, but I stayed with it for too long. But what I believe we've been able to see over the last several years is people understanding that the way the Lord commissioned us, he sent people to, instead of turning people into projects, like you're the target of my evangelistic efforts, how to love people where they are and serve them in the place of their felt need, okay? That there's been a shift over the years, and it happens both in the neighborhood relationships, but it happens at work, it happens in the marketplace, where somebody's got a problem, they don't know what the answer is, and God strategically places men and women who know him in a place where they have divine ability to solve a problem by which they become to get honored, and because they understand where the honor is due, they begin to point people towards the one who gave them the answer. Okay, and I see this happening, and it continues to happen in and around and through different avenues if you look for it. You know, I'll tell you a couple stories that I know of because I like to hunt. And, one of the what's considered, if there's any bow hunters in here, any people who like archery, the number one considered bow and arrow bow in the country, in the world, really. Anybody going to say the name? Matthews. There you go. Why is that important? Because the guy said, I got this guy asked the Lord, I want a design, I want something that is a witty invention, an idea that will allow me to make money because I really want to preach the gospel. This is what this guy's really, he goes around and he sings and he preaches. Never heard him, but I don't really care to hear him. What I'd really care to say is that God answered the prayer of testifying of who he is through giving him a design of archery equipment that nobody ever thought of before that's now considered the pinnacle of that market, of that. Isn't that creative? Isn't that cool that God does that? But he does it over and over and over again. It's just in different ways that we may not see or understanding. And I call that covert preaching of the gospel. They didn't know when they had a problem that the person that met them was going to not just give them serve them, love them, whatever it need. But the idea here was that second great commandment, they begin to love people in a way that was tangible without judging them or trying to make them pray a prayer in order to get a notch on their belt. And for a good number of years, what I've seen, what I believe is going on, is the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, is beginning to understand that they actually can be problem solvers in a secular condition and ultimately leave people who otherwise weren't that all interested in God into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Isn't that cool? And to me, that's, you know, it doesn't matter if it's relational, if it's financial, whatever the solution, whatever the answer they're seeking for is, they go, hey, God knows all. I'm going to tap into him, and I'm going to ask, you know, I spoke not too long ago about a guy, George Washington Carver, you know, a guy who you know, said he got his ideas on how to dissect and use the peanut for hundreds of things simply by praying to God. And his story is amazing. You know, the man's a genius, and he had thousands of uses for a peanut. And, you know, when you look at it, you go, well, how would somebody spend that much time on a peanut? And they go, well, it does seem really kind of silly until you go to the guy who created the universe and says, let's talk about this peanut. You know? And then, like, God has a lot to say about a peanut. And you see it by, you know, the witness of this guy's life. And it just opened doors for him in realms of government and society and all kinds of places. And so we see solving earthly problems with heavenly answers. And by doing it, we minister the gospel in all realms. And, you know, some are a little bit less covert, but, you know, musicians who you know, some of them cross over. But they a lot of times if a musician comes out and says, I'm a Christian, you know, then they get pigeonholed and locked into, well, we're not going to allow your music. But if they sing a song that everybody likes before they divulge their spiritual, you know, connectivity, oh, the cat's out of the bag. That's a really good song now. We can't squelch you. And, oh, and you love Jesus too. Darn. We couldn't keep you from being out there. And now, boom, another opportunity for life, another opportunity for people to go, I like the way that guy sounds. And the more I found out about it, the more I realize the reason why I'm attracted to him isn't just because he's cute. He actually has a message in his life that's Jesus-centric, and it resonates with me in a real way. So like I said, the goal of getting people saved is a good goal, but how we love people is really the work of the ministry, because nobody really wants to be somebody's project. Nobody wants to be the target of, you know, the evangelistic outreach. Everybody wants to be loved. Everybody wants to be cared for. And when we love well by serving people in the marketplace, when we love well by putting other people before ourselves, we gain favor and we shape culture from the inside out. And I'll never forget, you know, that you know, there's a team that's formed. We're laboring together to make the company better, if it's that, or to make, you know, the neighborhood better, if it's that. But one of the most greatest blessings in my life, and I don't mind talking about it in this sense, is that I went to work as a baby Christian for a man who ran an appliance business who didn't really know what he was doing, but he loved Jesus really intensely. And in a very short period of time, I was like, hey, we're going to pray together. And I'm like, and it worked? This is awesome. I thought all Christians did. I found out later that wasn't the normal practice of Christians. But this guy was so determined that God was going to be involved in his business. One day he told me, he said, Scott, before I got saved, I had 27 different jobs before the age of 21. I said, I couldn't find any. He said, I couldn't find anything that really made me. And he says, so when I got saved, I asked God, give me something that I could do, that I could be consistent with, and that I could give an opportunity to minister to people and put people together. And Dick Van Dyke Appliances was based on that prayer. Now, since then, he sold it and whatnot. But my friend, Dick Van Dyke, was one of the most instrumental people in my walk, because he didn't just say, let's love Jesus. He the people that worked for him knew that this guy was living and operating in a business sense with kingdom principles at the forefront. And it was wonderful. Many, many people over the years, not only were they not only were they glad to work there, but they came into a family kind of dynamic where we really, you know, knew one another. It was where Greg and I started working together. And here we are still. after all those years. And so, you know, we know that God uses that kind of stuff. And so today, although there's a lot of what I call those covert ways, I'm going to talk a little bit more about the overt proclamation of the gospel. See, one of the things we have to recognize is that Jesus gave this great commission to people who considered themselves ill-equipped. I mean, these were common men, fishermen. They weren't well-educated. There wasn't, and they were young. You know, a lot of times we picture, you know, these disciples or these apostles or whoever as a, you know, a bunch of gray-headed old guys that were wise. No, they were like late teenagers, early 20-ish guys who had all of the, you know, they were so zealous at one point in time. You know, they're walking alongside of Jesus, and they said, "This place rejected us. Lord, should we call fire down from heaven on them?" You know, he's like, "Whoa, guys, you don't know," he tells them, "you don't know what spirit you're of," and he calls them sons of thunder, but that really wasn't a complimentary term. A lot of people are like, "Oh, sons of thunder." I go, if you actually knew what it meant, it means that, you know, you're kind of noisy and you make some rumble, but you have no idea what you're doing. You know, the sons of thunder wasn't like, hey, he was like, no, he called them that because they were impetuous and they were kind of unrestrained. They were rough around the edges, okay? But that's who Jesus entrusted this great commission to. So you and I are still qualified to carry it, okay? There's nobody that's so well polished that they've arrived because of that. And really, as we think about this, I'm just going to say there's a bold proclamation of the gospel that we never want to lose. Okay, there's a saying things in a forthright way that we don't ever want to kind of diminish. And what I mean by that is we're called a living epistle in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. He says that you yourself are our letter. He says you're a living epistle known and read of all men. Said differently, God chose to write letters to people who don't know him, and that letter is your life. And the context was saying, make sure what they read testifies of me. That's his message in one place. And oftentimes we just forget that, you know, the words of our mouth have a whole lot less impact if the actions of our life are not lining up with those things we say. And our Christianity sometimes can become an opportunity for people, instead of be drawn to Jesus, they go, oh, Jesus is like that, huh? No, he's not like that. He's like this. He's not double-minded like I am. He doesn't say one thing and do another like I do. I don't want to be that person. I actually want to be the person who says the first and greatest commandment, to love God with all my heart, and the second one, which like it, I want to do those. Love God and love people. And so I'm going to talk about a couple words that Jesus used in describing this. He used two terms in laying out his message and his ministry, and I find their meaning and their origin really, really interesting because they're secular words. The word apostle, which I spoke of a few weeks ago, the word apostle and the word ecclesia or ecclesia, depending on what translation you listen to, but it means church. And they're two pretty significant terms, apostle and church or ecclesia, because as you go through the entire New Testament, you see these themes repeated over and over again. Two really, really often used words. But it's funny, it's something worth considering, that these two words were taken out of Roman culture, and originally they were actually found their origin in Greek culture. And to me, just think about it, God's taking and ordaining the use of words that takes them out of a secular culture and not out of Hebrew culture. Okay, now just follow me here for a minute. Because the Jews, the people that Jesus was from and came for originally, they had their own culture. And their culture is being held captive by another culture, the Greco-Roman culture, the Romans in this time. And we have to recognize that certainly the answer isn't that God didn't have the foresight to plant these concepts or these words within Hebrew culture so that, you know, they could use them when they need them. But it wasn't that way. He put them in the Greek, ultimately the Roman culture, so that God's people could see it on display and actually adopt it in the time that was necessary. Because it would be foolish to think that God didn't have foresight to do that. We have to look at, God did something that might make your mind just get a little bit of what? Because I think we're supposed to learn from God that he can put whatever he wants in whoever he wants, and sometimes it's a believer, and sometimes it's not. You know, we see some examples of that in the Old Testament when he took kings that didn't know God and used them to bless God's people. But if you remember, it was Egypt, a godless nation, that funded the exodus of the Israelites. All the money, all the blessings came from people who had no intention of serving God. And I think, you know, there's a reason that we should realize and consider that, because what it does when people who don't, know God, if people who aren't of our stream come up with, you know, crazy good stuff for us, it puts us in a place that we have to demonstrate respect and awe for someone who's been created in God's image, and number two, they're functioning in a gift that God gave them. And they can even be an atheist and functioning in a gift that God gave them. And that causes a lot of people to get their brain in a cramp. Because God only uses us Christians, right? Wrong. He uses all creation. He uses everything made, seen, and unseen. And if we can't celebrate that, we miss an opportunity to celebrate the greater thing that God is doing in the earth. Jesus uses these two words that were taken out of a very secular, very ungodly environment, a very ungodly culture, because they were the best terms to describe what he was about to do. And it's important to realize that God set these things into a culture, something they were experiencing for all to see, so in the right timing, they could be adopted by God's people, and they'd have a grid or understanding for something that actually would demonstrate his kingdom. So God entrusted stewardship to certain people of resources that they didn't have any idea that they were preparing things for somebody else. It says in there that there were vineyards that were planted, there were houses that were built, there were cities that were established, and Israel was to possess them later. But the reality of it was Israel couldn't build or plant or do those things because they still had a slave mentality. It was people who were thinking bigger, who were making larger plans, who made the things that ultimately the Israelites were to possess in the promised land. You've read that, right? So you're going to possess things that somebody else established. And you go, and God did that on purpose. But he did it on purpose because there were mindsets present that would, you know, a slave mentality, if you will, that would prevent them from actually thinking and designing and building like God does. And so I'd say it this way, that all of the church is in the kingdom, but not all of the kingdom is in the church. It's vital to realize that what God has his hands in isn't just for you and me. And if it was, we'd become extremely arrogant. We'd become extremely independent and superior. And as much as I'd like to believe that we wouldn't, I don't have that much faith in us. Okay, we would take credit. and you know, his perspective is better than ours. And so I think that in his wisdom, God's chosen to distribute gifts like his word says, that he causes it to rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. And you know, that's an agricultural example of saying rain being blessing. God calls his blessings to fall on both the saved and the unsaved, the believer and the unbeliever, or the not yet believer. And the reason why he does that, number one, for the righteous, is just to honor and establish them. But for the unrighteous, it's also like a calling card that he gives as the provider. And should they ever want to know him, they want to know who to call, they know something about what he's like. You know, because there's times I've had in, you know, conversation with people, I don't know why, but blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, would you like to know why? Because God sees you, knows you, and God has set you up to be that way or to have that thing or to do that. So oftentimes when people discover that it's just not happenstance or luck, but God gave me this ability, this thing, and they begin to acknowledge it, how life just comes to them and things start coming to alignment. Oh, this makes sense now. Yeah, it does. And it's awesome. And it's fascinating that these terms, apostle and ecclesia for church, are so liberally used in the scripture because for a very long time, you know, we as a church have been ignorant of what it meant. Apostle, for example, and I know I talked about this a while back, but we've studied it and we spoke on it several times. But bear with me, because an apostle represents a general, someone in an army or the head ship of an armada, and it's going to a newly conquered land. And again, because Romans were conquerors, that was, you know, a lot what they were there. But they would conquer a land, and they would send this apostolic team. And the general was ahead, you know, the apostle. And he'd take people, he'd take resources. He'd go into this land. You know, they'd have literature and specialists and just people who knew all about the financial realm, knew about architecture. Just, you know, basically took what was from the capital city in Rome in this instance. And they would culturize this newly conquered area. They would say, the culture of the kingdom that's now here looks like this. And they just began to establish it. And, of course, because they were, you know, military and conquering minded, there wasn't a whole lot of opportunity to say, we don't like that. I mean, you could say it, but you might end up wishing you didn't. Okay, so they were dominated by the new culture. Now, the kingdom of God isn't quite that rough on people, but the concept is the same. That and the reason why they did this, if you actually look into it, is that there's an emperor who's in the capital city. And if he ever chooses to visit the city, the province, the capital, the whatever it is that the conquered area was, the idea was we want to make the king, the emperor, feel just as welcome and at home here as he does in his place of residence. Thus the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. See, there's something underlying here that God's trying to get to. He's after. And that is that there is a culture and a society and that we're part of, an eternal kingdom, and that kingdom looks different than the kingdom of the earth. But we've been made here with an apostolic anointing, an apostolic mandate, a commission to discover what it looks like there and cause it to look like here. And just for the record, it's not about geography. It's about attitude. An atmosphere. It's about honor and priority. The priority of heaven, right in the center, is the King of Glory sitting on a throne. And everything revolves around it, and night and day, they never stop worshiping because of the beauty and the glory and the reality of heaven is overwhelmingly good. And there's places on the earth through history who have come into alignment like that. You know, the greatest king in Israel's history was a man named King David. And God considered him so great that he said, this man here is a man after my own heart. And the thing about David was he didn't live a perfect life. But he took, as a king, the resources of the earthly kingdom that he was given over, and he established on the earth a night and day center just to worship God. And he took the best architects, and he took the best musicians, and he took the best singers, and he paid them just to be night and day mindful in the place of worship and prayer. Now, he was considered the greatest king, but both from a heavenly standpoint, God says, this guy gets it. But from an earthly standpoint, he was victorious in battle. The nation that he was over was the most prosperous that they'd ever been. They looked both forward and backward to the greatest time in Israel's history was during David's reign. The heavenly reality that David had come into contact to was actually determining the earthly reality that all those that were in his earthly kingdom were influenced by. And even now, I think it's amazing, I know I've said this before, but that it says that Jesus will forever reign upon the throne of David. That's wild, okay? That David was so influential for eternity that he shares even the same, you know, the same floor, you know, let alone a throne that the King of Glory sits on is referred to as David's throne because of he was locked in to this eternal reality on earth as it is in heaven. Because the word church, the ecclesia word, the other one that I'm talking about, is never meant to describe a building. And I'm not offended when people say they're going to go to church referring to a building, and I know what they're talking about. But biblically, it's not accurate. Church is people. And ecclesia is a term. I was reading by an author, a guy that I like, Ed Silvoso, and he said the word, I'm going to quote this here, it's the word ecclesia or ecclesia, depending on how you want to pronounce it, was a term that did not have religious connotation at all. In fact, when Jesus first uttered it in Matthew, it had been in existence for centuries in both the Greek and Roman Empire. And here's the definition. to refer to an institution operating in the marketplace in a governmental capacity. What is church? An institution, not like a denomination or organization in that sense, but an institution, a group of people that have a common purpose, united in one purpose, to serve the Lord in the marketplace as a governmental influence. In other words, they bring godly influence on how things are done. So when the Bible says or records Jesus saying, the gates of hell, or it's actually a better translation is, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church, he's not referring to an organization. Not even a denomination or a facility, obviously. He's referring to the two or three that gather in his name. That's the ecclesia. When two or three, he says, where two or three gather in my name, I'm there in their midst. And I have people say, you know, I don't like organized church. I don't believe in organized church. I'm like, well, that's fine. But are you going to meet somewhere? Yeah. Well, when? Well, Friday. What time? 7. Okay, we're organized church, okay? You don't get to bow out and disqualify yourself because, you know, you had a bad experience. And there may be chaos after you gather, but something had happened to get you to gather at the same place at the time together. So, you know, what we don't want, what we're opposed to, is the idea that everyone's serving an institution, you know, that this organization has to be kept going and that's what we're serving. No. I know what it says about his kingdom. Of his kingdom and his government, there shall be no end. I can't keep it going and I can't stop it from going. I can just agree with where it's going and try to go with it. And that's, you know, that's the purpose for our being, and to do the otherwise denies that purpose. The purpose for our being, promote the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the good news. That's what the word, that's the other word we'll talk about for a minute, gospel. It still means good news. The good news. What's the good news? The good news of whatever the problem, whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation, I know a king who's got the answer. I know a guy. And whether the answer comes miraculously in a moment or eventually through a relationship, there's no possible way or a better avenue by which to find the answer than the one who created it all. And the good news is, through what he's done, we can come in right relationship with him and have him involved in every situation and circumstance. So this verse, Jesus speaks of the gates, and some translates it, like I said, he says, the gates of hell will not prevail. You know, it gives this picture sometimes. That's why I like Hades. Like, hell is over here, and it's got some gates, and, you know, Satan rules from this place. And it's like, no, that's not it at all. That's not that. Satan, number one, he doesn't have any capital city, and he doesn't rule from anywhere. That's his place of eternal damnation, okay? And the term Hades actually speaks of realms of darkness, evil, things that are not in alignment with righteousness or holiness. And he says, unholy agendas will not have more power than the church that I build, the people that embody my spirit, my love, my grace, and my power. That's what Jesus is saying in that moment, that whatever darkness that tries to overshadow, overtake, or overcome the people in the earth, know this one thing, my people are light, and darkness has never, ever overcome the light. And that's encouraging, because the light isn't us. Jesus doesn't just say, hey, I'm the light of the world, I'm Jesus. He said, you are the light of the world. And so we have the distinct privilege of carrying his light. And you know, I think it's funny sometimes because, you know, we think the voice of the enemy is as big as his embodiment. You know, it says the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, but he's not a roaring lion. Scripture actually says that we're not going to be impressed when we see him. We're going to actually say, it was you? You're the one who wreaked all this havoc? You're kind of scrawny looking. Now, I know, you know, I'm not going to go down a whole long road with that, but sometimes, you know, he does a really good job at projecting his voice a lot bigger, a lot louder, a lot more powerful than what he really is. It's said differently. He's the father of lies, and he tells lies and tells lies and tells lies until he gets somebody to agree with him. And once you agree with him, you give a certain amount of authority to him, because Jesus said about his own life, all authority in heaven and earth has been given it to me. And he says, I give it to you. But if somebody's got all, and somebody else has none. He didn't say some authority. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And the authority that I have, I give to my church. And so we have this fullness of authority from Jesus. But ultimately, when we don't agree with him, when we agree with the enemy, when we agree with a lie that says, oh, you're supposed to be poor and broke and naked and, you know, whatever it is, you go, oh, yeah, I am. I stink. I'm awful. And it's like, wait a minute. No. That's not the way it works. The way it works is discover who you are, because when you know who you are, then you can proclaim who he is. And it isn't just words coming out of you, but it's the essence of who he is shining through you. So These two terms, they're not synonymous, but they're complementary in that they represent or describe the people of God who know what they are, living in purity and commitment and power. And these things should be flowing in the life of the church. And so we're going to go through a couple of scriptures real quick, and we're going to close. I'm just going to read these scriptures. Romans 1 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith." Now look at verse 16 again. It says, I want us to notice that the very first, the most recognized apostle maintains his edge to boldly proclaim the good news of the kingdom because it's mankind's only hope. He said, for everyone who believes. And I get concerned sometimes when I see or hear Christians and leaders just kind of dial things down. You know, they're just like, well, you know, the conviction for righteousness is sort of just soft-sold. And the reality is we're going to tame this message to fit in. And what that really is, oh, I'm trying to win the favor of man. And I'll tell you, that's at the expense of the favor of God. You know, when you're wanting people to like you and popularity is more important than truth and purpose, then that's an exchange you will lose. You know, if you have to compromise to gain favor, you know, the favor of man, not the favor of God, then that's not good because the favor of man will never sustain you. So we let the genuine righteousness of Christ, the favor of God, authentic love for people, and submission to his word and his perspective, we let that favor be upon us, and you'll never have to be concerned with losing it. And why is that such a big deal? You know, because if we give an inch, before long he takes a mile. When we start, you know, caving a little bit here and a little bit here and a little bit there, before long, we forgot who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. And then the testimony of Jesus in us, we rob people of. You know, the message that they're supposed to be reading in our lives, they no longer can see because there's just a bunch of jumbled words on the paper. The message is no longer clear. Jesus, God is love, and he lives in me, and he wants to know you. Romans 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word in verse 17. But the context is found in Romans 10, 14. And you can just flip over a couple chapters if you're there in your phone or device. It says this, Romans 10, 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And that's really what's creates a reality of faith in people's hearts. Somebody's got to preach. Somebody's got to be willing to say it and not dance around it, that this is who Jesus is. This is what God has done for you, and you have been ushered an invitation into relationship that you'll never regret. And in order that faith be cultivated and that opportunity for somebody to respond, someone has to say it. Because people can be steeped in unbelief. And again, I know many of you have said that. They're just like, you know, I read a story recently at the place in Wales that I was talking about, this Christian retreat that God showed up. He said, this guy's coming in, he's just cussing like a, I would say like a sailor. No offense to any sailors in here, but it's always a, you know, if you're a sailor and you don't cuss, good for you. But the reality is this guy's in there, he's just cussing and he's all in. And the guy's saying, yeah, we're here, we're Christian retreat. You know, and he's like, you know, dropping F-bombs and saying all kinds of stuff just right and left. And the guy's like, well, I'm kind of embarrassed because this guy he realizes that he's in a bunch of church people. And he says, well, and he starts telling the story. And when people come in here, they get convicted of their sin and they repent. And this guy goes, I don't have no sin in my life. And the guy says, I just stopped for a minute. And I just walked over to the side and I said, what are we going to do with this? And he said, I just whispered this little prayer to myself. God, let him know, just like what the word says, that everybody has sinned and everybody falls short of the glory. And he said, as he turns back around, he says, this guy, he's just visibly just shrinking down into a pile on the floor on his knees and just begins to weep and cry. Oh, my God, I'm a sinner. He said, oh, my God, I'm a man who's unclean and I'm separated from God. He said, in a moment's notice, a guy who has no concept of eternity or God or sin, in a moment, by a touch of the Holy Spirit and somebody just speaking a simple, soft word, this guy says, I got to get saved. That happens to people. That happens, but somebody's got to say it. Somebody's got to be willing to say, okay, I know, you know, here, I got you a cup of water, and God's going to honor me for that, but now let me tell you something. There's a message to that water. Jesus said, come to me, all who are thirsty. He said, I'll give you living water, and you'll never thirst again. And God has given each person the capacity to respond to him regardless of the level of deception that they're under in their lives. Remember the demoniac of Gadara? This guy is, they say, he's possessed with a legion of demons. And Jesus comes to the shore in his boat, and he's just, you know, crazy. He's cut himself with stones. He's naked. I mean, what a sight, you know. That's your welcoming committee when you hit the shore, you know, a crazy cut guy. But the reality is, it says that he, even in that condition, falls down and worships at Jesus' feet. Jesus speaks a word of deliverance over him, casts the demons out. They go into a herd of pigs, and this guy's in his right mind and becomes the evangelist of the town. If he's under the influence of a legion of demons and can still recognize and respond to Jesus, then we have no excuse for the most wretched person that we come in contact with not letting them know that Jesus is Lord and he has a plan for your life, and it's better than the plan that you got going on. So, last scripture, Hebrews 2, verse 11. Therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. For the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Here's our verse 4. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. And what's the point? The first thing is that somebody has to make a bold proclamation. Somebody has to be willing to testify of Jesus. We don't see in Scripture where Jesus went about doing signs and wonders and then declaring the word. It actually says he declared, he both to teach and to do. He would say something and then God would back it up. And for so long, the church has been so fearful that God won't show up that they become unwilling to testify of what the word says. There's denominational powers in place that say, we're going to change what the word actually means because we're afraid that it actually means that when people live for God, that power operates in their lives. So we're going to create this whole other doctrine called cessationism, which says there's no more power that operates in the world today. It all stopped way back then, and now what we have is we just got to hang on for dear life by tooth and nail, hoping that we'll make it till Jesus comes. I mean, people said that's a whole lot easier than to say, no, when we actually say the truth, God actually touches people's hearts and lives. I believe today that part of, you know, the message, the embodiment of what we're doing is we're declaring that God loves people. We're declaring that the kingdom is a kingdom of power, and then we're expecting that power that we declare to actually touch people's lives. And it's not just inside this building, but this neighborhood needs a touch from Jesus. The people 3 or 4 blocks that way, and the business over here, there's an elementary school from 1st to 5th grade, but I can go down the list. There's a whole lot of people that need to know how much God loves them. And it starts with somebody being willing to declare it, being willing to say, I'm just going to put myself out there. We made some friends yesterday. Some new folks came, and you know, the first part was just making relationship, but I can tell you it won't be long and those relationships will come to the point of declaring God loves you to them. And I want us to be expecting, you know, God won't do our part and we can't do his part. We can't muster up miracles much as I'd like to. That's God's biz. But we can be ready and willing to give account, to give testimony for the one who loved us and saved us. And we all have a story. We all have an experience. We all have a time where God made himself more real to us. And those weren't just for us. Those times are so that we could let others know. And how many times we all have been that place where somebody starts telling you their story and you go, that reminds me of something that happened to me. That reminds me of this day, this time. And so this morning as we wrap this up, I just want to make a declaration and a prayer for us. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me if you will.